Our scripture for tonight is Psalm 25. We're in a series on the Psalms. And tonight we're going to read together from Psalm 25. If you want to open your Bibles to follow along, or you can read overhead with us, excuse me, as we read Psalm 25. This is God's Word. A Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that you would give us grace, that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the new year is a natural time to reflect on where we're at, where we're going, where our life is at, and where we think we need to be headed. And we all want to know, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? What's my life supposed to look like, and how am I supposed to get there? And who's going to show me the way? You know, even if you don't believe in God, the impulse to ask these kinds of questions and then to look outside of ourselves for guidance is universal. There's a touching example of this in the Pixar movie Up. Remember that movie? Carl is the old fellow who's lost his wife, Ellie. And rather than go to the retirement home, he fills a bunch of balloons and floats his house away to South America. But then he starts encountering a string of moral dilemmas. You know, the little boy needs help, or the bird needs help. And every time somebody needs help, Carl is forced to make a choice between his own personal fulfillment and the needs of someone else. And do you remember what he does? He keeps asking, oh, Ellie, what do I do now? He keeps asking his dead wife to show him the way. And this is a universal impulse. Even if God is nowhere on your radar, the impulse to look outside of ourselves for guidance to the questions we're asking is universal. Now, there are so many questions, so many misunderstandings about what biblical guidance really is, but this psalm is a great place to look to show us what biblical guidance is all about. And we're going to look at it under two headings tonight. We're going to see the promise of guidance and the practice guidance, all right? The promise and the practices. Simple. First, let's see the promise of guidance that's here. But before we look and see what guidance really is, we need to take a moment to talk about what it's not. Because we live in what is perhaps the most individualistic and self-oriented society the world has ever seen. Which means that the kinds of questions we ask are completely focused on ourselves. David Brooks wrote an op-ed column in the New York Times just this past May when he had a whole another slew of graduates was about to descend into the work world, and he talked about how this continual emphasis on self has affected them and the questions they ask and the needs they're looking for as they enter the workforce. And he says this, if you sample some of the commencement addresses being broadcast on C-SPAN these days, you see that many graduates are told to follow your passion, chart your own course, march to the beat of your own drummer, follow your dreams, and find yourself. This is the litany of expressive individualism, a cultural climate that preaches the self as the center of life. You see, our culture views self-fulfillment, self-actualization. This is the highest goal in life. And so it's natural that we're going to look for the kind of guidance we need to help us achieve our own individual goals and agendas, right? So the questions we ask are, where should I go to school? What job should I take? Who should I marry? Where should we live? These are the questions that our lives are filled with. And our notion is that guidance is something where we're enlisting God's help in order to achieve our own personal agenda. We look at God kind of like a GPS device, right? You know, what if you have some place you want to go, what do? You have a destination in mind. And what you program it into the GPS, and then it's the GPS's job to give you step-by-step instructions on how to get to your destination. In 0.8 miles, turn right on Easy Street. You know, this notion of guidance also makes us very fearful, very paranoid, that somehow we're going to miss it. Oh no. What if I miss God's will for my life? What if I fail to hear His voice? What if I miss a turn? Or what if my sin derails me, gets me off track, and then I can never get back on track? What if I mess up my life? And I'm not saying that God never offers us specific step-by-step instructions in individual cases in certain circumstances. You do see that kind of guidance in the Bible every once in a while. But it's important, even when you do see that, to keep a couple of things in mind. First, that kind of guidance is extremely rare. Even Abraham, who heard from God about as much as anyone in the Bible, often had to wait decades before he heard from God again. And when he did hear from God, what did he hear? Abraham, start walking. There were no step-by-step instructions. It wasn't a GPS device. He didn't say, take exit 63 off Highway 9. He said, start walking. And even then, he had to wait years, decades, before he heard from God again. So that kind of guidance is rare in the Bible. Secondly, it's always, almost always aimed at achieving a specific, unique, non-repeatable function in the fulfillment of God's purpose in the world. So for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph, in a dream, God reveals to him that, no, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Or, now you need to take baby Jesus into Egypt to get away from Herod. You see, they were specific instructions, but the goal was to fulfill God's unique saving purpose in the world. I mean, He was bringing the Messiah into the world. This was something very important, very special, and it was fulfilling God's purpose in the world. So, this kind of guidance is rare. It's always aimed at God's purposes in the world for special, unique circumstances. So, biblical guidance is not step-by-step instructions on how to fulfill our agenda. By and large, that's not it. And if we make that the norm, then A, we're going to always be paranoid about missing God's will, and B, it'll distract us from seeking the kind of guidance the Bible really does offer us. So, what is that guidance? What is biblical guidance? Biblical guidance is growth in godly character that enables us to fulfill God's agenda in the world. Biblical guidance is growth in godly character, spiritual maturity, wisdom that enables us to participate in God's purposes in the world. You notice in verse 5, David says to God, lead me in your truth. And that phrase, lead me, literally means cause me to walk. Now, in the Bible, your walk is your way of life. It means habitual patterns of doing and thinking and feeling. It's the way you do things, right? Or as we might say today, hey, that's how I roll. Now, notice that David is asking God to teach him God's ways and God's paths. This is what he wants to walk in, God's ways. So in verse 4, he says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. In essence, David is asking God to form in him the same kind of character that God has, to walk the way God walks. He's saying, God, I want to roll the way you roll. So guidance ends up being less about the actual life decisions we make than it is about the kind of person we become. Because, folks, what you do in this world is always the outflow of who you really are. The decisions you make, the things you pursue, the choices you arrive at are always the outflow of the kind of person you really are. Paul says very much the same thing in his letter to the Ephesian church. In chapter 2, Paul writes that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in chapter 4, he elaborates on how we get there. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How? He says, through humility, gentleness, patience, love. You see, he's talking about character. Guidance is less about the actual life decisions that we make than it is about the kind of person that we become. So you see, the point is not so much what we do. That's not to say that God doesn't care who you marry or what kind of job you do. It's just to say that he's less concerned with who you marry than whether or not you're actually being a vessel of the gospel in that person's life, and whether or not your marriage is being a vessel of the gospel to the people around you. And that he cares not so much about what specific thing you do for a living as whether or not you are doing it well and to his glory, and that your work points people to him, the ultimate creator in the world. You know, when we have this kind of guidance in our lives, we don't need a GPS device. Because God's training us to think, to make decisions based on wisdom that are based according to his ways, not ours. So that's what biblical guidance is. But you know what? We still have decisions to make, right? And the answers are not always clear, are they? We struggle. We wrestle with the decisions that we're called to make. So what does this kind of guidance really look like in life on a practical basis? What does it look like in day-to-day existence? We want to look next at the practice of guidance. And we're going to look at it under three things that we see this text teaching us about what it means to practice biblical guidance in the world. It means soaking in the Word, obeying in the dark, and waiting on a friend. First, practicing biblical guidance means soaking in the Word. Now, how do you grow in godly character? How does God go about teaching you to become a specific kind of person, the kind of person that walks in his ways? The word for teach that is used so often in this psalm is actually a word that means discipleship. God's telling us that to learn his ways means to become a disciple of him. That means somebody who's come into apprenticeship, that has committed themselves to a process of learning the ways of the Lord. You know, Jesus did the same thing with his disciples. For years, they walked with him and learned his ways. And he trained them to love what he loves, to do what he does, to think what he thinks, to go where he goes. Right? So it's the same concept here. We're God's disciples, but it's discipleship that's focused on God's word. And we see that in verse 10. It says that God's paths are for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. Now, those words, covenant and testimonies, is specific language, and it's indicating God's word. For the Jews, it would have meant the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That was the essence of how they were supposed to live, was contained in those five books. We're talking about God's word here. God is specifically pointing us to his word in this verse. You see, you cannot grow in godly character, and hence, you cannot receive the kind of guidance you need unless you're growing daily in God's word. So if you really want guidance for his life, you have to be soaking in the word. Jesus was, you know. He says things all the time that show that his attitude towards scripture was such that he understood every single word to be trustworthy and absolutely binding on his life. For instance, in Matthew 5:18, Jesus says that not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law, by which he means Scripture, until everything is fulfilled. You know, what Jesus is saying is that he saw God's word as being so binding and so authoritative in his life that even the dots on the I's had authority in his life. But even more than that, Jesus was soaking on a daily basis in God's word. He didn't just submit to it. He was immersed in it. You go back into the Bible and you look at the things Jesus says, and you'll see, if you're looking for it, that almost every other word out of his mouth was some kind of quote or reference or an allusion to something in Scripture. And it informed the way he lived his life. I mean, he didn't make a move that was not guided by what he had been reading and soaking in Scripture. I mean, he saw the Bible as being so trustworthy, so authoritative, that it shaped his life, guided and informed his every step, so much so that, as New York pastor Tim Keller says, if you cut Jesus Christ, he bled Scripture. Literally, because when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted Psalm 22. When Jesus was in the moment of ultimate crisis in his life, he quotes Scripture. Out it pours in his life. Now, I want to ask you, what are you soaked in? When you're cut, or when you enter a crisis, what comes out of you? You know, whatever you're soaking in is what's going to come out. And you're soaking in something. You're being shaped by something in this world. Whatever you let in, you know, whether it's through marketing or the media or TV or the radio or the newspapers, we are being shaped. You can't avoid being shaped by something in this world. Something has authority in your life. What are you being soaked in? Because whatever it is, it's going to affect the decisions you make, the things you value, the things you love, where you go, and what you do. And if you soak yourself on a daily and intensive basis in Scripture, then you will become the kind of person who thinks God's thoughts and does God's deeds. But it has to be ongoing. You know, you can't escape the radio or the TV or the newspapers. You have to be spending time in God's Word. And I know it sounds like the same old Sunday school lesson, but friends, it's true. You have to be spending enough time in God's Word that it actually starts shaping you. And you know what happens when you do this is that it becomes second nature. The decisions you make just become who you are. You're not thinking anymore about, well, what verse specifically would guide me in this specific situation? No, you are so soaked in the story and the themes and the general structure of the Bible that it's just in you. It's in your bones, as it were, and it just comes out when you're in moments where you need to make a decision. All right? So that means that the more you soak yourself in Scripture, the more God's character will shape your life and guide you. Okay? So first, the practice of guidance means soaking in the Word. But secondly, it means obeying in the dark. Now, one of the dominant features of this psalm is how many times you see David pleading for forgiveness in this psalm. It's filled with repentance. In fact, he even goes so far in verses 17 and 18 to say that the troubles in his life and all the people that are attacking him, the afflictions and the trials that he's undergoing, he ends up saying, hey, Lord, it's ultimately because of my sin. He's totally repentant, and obeying in the dark means that we live lives of repentance and obedience. Now, do you know what sin is? But it's hard to really define sin because, you know, it's the manifestation of the deepest and darkest places in our human hearts. So you can't just give this blithe, simple definition of sin. But one of the ways of talking about sin is this. Sin means wanting to take control of your own life. Sin means that you think you know what's best for your life and how to go about getting it. Sin means that you look to God and you say, Lord, unless I understand and approve of what you're telling me to do, I won't do it. I will only obey unless I can understand it, unless I approve, unless I agree with you that, yes, this is a suitable course for my life, you see? That means that we're evaluating God's word, and his word is not evaluating us. Now, I want to press on this a little bit, because Our culture, like we just said a moment ago, wants to tell us that the supreme value, the supreme goal in life is that each individual is responsible for our lives, that each individual is sacrosanct, as it were, and that we are the ones who choose what is right for ourselves, what is binding and authoritative in our lives, right? Don't let anyone else tell you what to think. You decide what to think. You decide who you're going to be. But do you notice that, I mean, yeah, we do that because of sin, but we also do it because that individualism that's in our culture is so subtle, it's so nuanced, it's so subconscious that we don't even know we're being shaped by it, but it's there. Now, you're giving this authority in your life. You're giving something authority in your life. We just said that. Why would you give an ever-changing cultural authority more voice, more authority in your life than biblical authority that's ever changing? Secondly, people will sometimes say, well, we are evolving as humanity. We're enlightened now. We know better. We can see now because we're humans and we're growing in maturity and wisdom and perspective that we can look back in the Bible and we can see things in the Bible that we now know, as we like to say, that these things are primitive. These things are regressive. And so we know better now. But again, I want to press on that also because, you know, there are things in our culture that when we see the Bible say grace and forgiveness, we love that. We love that in our world of tolerance. But we don't like what the Bible says about sexual morality, do we? But you go halfway across the world to the Middle East and they love what the Bible says about sexual morality but hate what it says about grace and forgiveness. Now, who's right? Because if we say, well, we've arrived at a cultural moment in which we now know we've arrived at the apex by which we are able to judge what is true and right in Scripture and what's not, who's to say whether the folks in the Middle East or the folks in America are right? What gives our cultural narrative privilege over theirs? Do you see how arrogant that is? And besides, what we believe in this country is going to change in 50 years. In 50 years, the people that are around then are going to say, we now know. And it's going to be different than the things we now know now. Okay? We want to dictate to God what our lives look like. We want to evaluate His Word instead of allowing His Word to evaluate us. But do you know one of the beautiful, stunning things in this psalm? Who receives God's guidance? In this psalm, who receives God's guidance? Is it the morally perfect, blameless people? No. Verses 8 and 9 say that He instructs sinners in the way, that He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble His way. Do you know what a humble person is? A humble person is someone who knows that they don't have all the answers. A humble person is somebody who knows that God is God and they're not, that God knows what's best for their life and they don't. A humble person is a teachable person, which means that a humble person is somebody who's willing on the drop of a dime to turn back to God and say, Lord, I did it again. I keep taking control of my own life. I keep thinking that I know what's best for my life, and I keep thinking that I know the best way to go about getting it, but I don't. And I need to come back to You and say, I'm sorry. Will You forgive me, and will You show me the way according to Your ways, Lord? That's the gospel. Because what is the heart of righteousness? It's not moral perfection. The heart of righteousness, according to the Bible, is repentance. I mean, look at David, who is held up as a paragon of righteousness in the Bible, the standard, the benchmark by which every other king that came after him was judged, whether or not he was a good king or a bad king. They either did as David did or they did not walk in David's ways. Why was David held up as a benchmark of righteousness in the Bible? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. I mean, he did things that were scandalous and reprehensible. Why is he the benchmark of righteousness? Not because he was morally perfect, but because he was repentant. Because he had a heart that was constantly going back to God, constantly turning to God and saying, I did it again. Lord, forgive me. He had a heart that was teachable, a heart that knew that he didn't know the way. And that's why righteousness in the Bible is repentance, not moral perfection. And friends, that's grace. That's grace, because it's not morally perfect people that get God's guidance. It's repentant people that get God's guidance. You don't obey in order to get God to show you the way. God shows you the way, and that enables you to obey. All right? And the humble person, the one who knows they don't know, that's the person who ultimately finds the way. And that means that there are going to be times in our life when God is going to lead us. He's going to call us to do things that are just like walking into the dark. Just like walking into ultimate darkness, He's going to call us to do things that we don't understand. Things that we don't like. He's going to call us to do things that are against what the culture says. He's going to call us to do things that are sacrificial and costly, maybe even painful. Things that are going to cause us to put aside our own dreams and agendas and pursue God's purposes in the world. And that kind of obedience is costly and difficult and painful. We're obeying in the dark. The Magician's Nephew is one of the books in the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. And the Magician's Nephew tells the story of how Narnia was created. But it also tells the story of a little boy named Diggory, whose mom was sick unto death. And through magic, Diggory finds his way into the world of Narnia just as it's being created by Aslan. And Aslan is Jesus Christ. But as Diggory is entering Narnia through magic, through his own carelessness and selfish curiosity, he brings with him an evil witch into the world of Narnia. And all of a sudden, this brand new place is in immediate peril and danger because of Diggory's carelessness. And so Aslan turns to Diggory at the end of the book and he says, "You know what you need to do? I need you to do something that's going to help protect Narnia because of your carelessness." So you see over across those snowy mountains there, and Diggory's looking, and beyond those mountains, yes, he's seeing, beyond the mountains there's a green valley, and in the green valley there's a hill, and in the hill, at the top of the hill, there's a secret garden, and in the secret garden there's a tree. And on this tree, there are fruit, and I want you to pick me one of those apples and bring it back here, and we'll plant it in the ground, and up will sprout a tree that is going to protect Narnia from the evil you brought into it. And Diggory, the only thing he's thinking is, this means that I can't ask him to save my mom. This means that I'm never going to be able to get what I really want, is for my mom to be well and for her to just live. But he knows that he can't argue with Aslan because he was responsible for bringing the evil into Narnia in the first place. So he goes on this winged horse named Fledge, and they travel to the secret garden, and they get up onto the top of the hill, and he gets to the tree, and who's there but the evil witch? And she's just eaten one of the apples, and she sees Diggory, and she starts trying to convince him to take one of the apples and bring it back home so that he can heal his mother. And she says to him, "Don't you see, fool, that one bite of this apple would heal her? You have it in your pocket. We're here by ourselves, and the lion is far away. Use your magic. Go back to your world. A minute later, you can be back at your mother's side, giving her the fruit that will save her life." But Diggory refuses to do it. He obeys Aslan, even though it means that he's essentially abandoning his mother to death in the process. Yet he brings the apple back to Narnia, and they plant the apple in the ground, and up comes the tree, and Narnia is protected now. And Aslan turns to Diggory, and he's congratulating him on a job well done, and Diggory feels compelled to tell him what happened at the apple tree, what the witch was trying to get him to do. And Aslan says to him, he says, "Son, understand that apple would have healed your mother, but not to your joy or hers. The day would have come when both you and she would have looked back and said, it would have been better to die in that illness. Yes, that is what would have happened, child, with a stolen apple. It's not what will happen now. What I give you now will bring joy. It will not give endless life, but it will heal. Go, Diggory, pluck your mother an apple from the tree and bring it back to her." You see, that kind of obedience is frightening. That kind of obedience is costly because we don't know whether things are going to work out for us the way we want them or not. And if we are going to obey that way, even when it costs us, even when it's dark, we're going to need to know that we can trust God, right? How are we going to know that? Practicing biblical guidance means soaking in the Word and obeying in the dark. But lastly, it means waiting on a friend. You know, if we're going to trust God and obey Him, even when He leads us into darkness, we need to know He's not going to let us down. How can we know that? Verse 14 tells us. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Now that word friendship, it's a little elusive to translate that word. It can mean friendship, it can mean secret, it can mean counsel. I personally, my favorite translation is the secret friendship of the Lord. It's a word that means both wisdom and guidance and counsel and planning, but also means intimacy and closeness and friendship. It's a word that means that when applied to God, that God is a friend, He's a confidant that you can trust utterly, who will always show you the way, who will make known to you His plans for your life and give you the strength and the ability to carry it through because He loves you and wants what's best for you and for the world. But how can you really know that? Because it's one thing to read it in this psalm, right? It's one thing for David to have written it down. Okay, great, that was his personal experience, but how can we make that experience our own? It's because this friendship is centered around God's covenant. It says that He makes known to them His covenant. That is the context of the friendship. The covenant is God's promise of relationship with His people. But it's a promise, it's a relationship, friends, with obligations. You know, in ancient times, a covenant was like a contract that was made between a greater party and a lesser party. And that contract had obligations, all right? Now, if the greater party failed to fulfill their obligations, there were no consequences for the greater party. But if the lesser party failed to fulfill their covenant obligations, punishment, wrath, condemnation. There were covenant curses associated with the failure to uphold your covenant obligations. Now, you know what the real question is? Because this is talking about you and me. We're the ones who fail to uphold our covenant obligations because every time we take our life into our own hands, every time we try to control our lives, we are failing to uphold our covenant obligations. And we deserve the curse that comes along with that. You know, the real question is not how can we trust God? The real question is how can God trust us? We're the ones who let Him down. And yet, this covenant, God's covenant, Yahweh's covenant, is the only covenant the world has ever seen in which, when the lesser party failed to uphold their obligations, the greater party took the curse. Because 1,000 years after David, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth and lived here, He enjoyed intimacy and closeness and friendship with God. He lived a life that was soaked in the Word and obeyed perfectly in everything He did. And yet it meant that there came a point in Jesus' life when He was led into the ultimate darkness because He came to a garden called Gethsemane. And He was faced with a choice and a struggle. He was faced with the death of His own dreams and agendas and the choice of whether or not He was going to fulfill God's purpose for His life. And He wrestled with that. He said, Lord, Father, if there is any chance You can take this cup away from me, please remove it from me. But what did He say? Not as I will, but Thy will be done. Jesus Christ obeyed in the ultimate darkness because that darkness led Him to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus Christ went into the ultimate darkness and He lost friendship with God so that you and I could have it forever. We were the ones who abandoned the covenant, but Jesus Christ's the one who took the curse. And when you see Him on the cross doing that for you, that's how you can know that you can trust this God, that He will never let you down, that this is somebody who loves you and wants what's best for you, even though it means you're going in a direction you don't understand, you don't like, even though it means maybe you're going into the dark. Oh, friends, you know, this means that we can wait for God We're waiting on a friend. What does that mean? David says in verse 3 that no one who waits for God will ever be put to shame. And that doesn't mean that we'll never be embarrassed. That's not the kind of shame it's talking about. It's talking about disappointment. It's talking about the kind of shame that comes for having trusted in something that ultimately proved completely unreliable. It's saying that no one who waits for God will ever be disappointed. When we trust in ourselves, when we take our lives into our own hands, we're ashamed because we're trusting in something that doesn't have the power to fulfill our needs. Only when we trust in God are we trusting in something that actually can save us and help us. But what is waiting? What does that look like in our lives? It sounds so passive and inactive, right? It's like, I'm waiting, I'm doing nothing. But that's not really what this word means, because again, it's one of those elusive Hebrew words that could also be, depending on which translation you read, could also be translated hope. Waiting and hope in the Bible mean the same thing. That we're waiting with hope, but even hope to our ears in our world sounds still a little too passive, a little too timid, because we think of hope in the same way that as if we were to say, well, I hope that Albert Pujols stays with the Cardinals. But the outcome is really just kind of unsure. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We just hope. But that's not what biblical hope really is. Biblical hope means it's like a sunrise. You know what happens when the sun rises? You see that first ray of light coming up over the horizon. But you can't see the sun yet, and it's really not light yet. It's still far too dark. It's dark enough that if you try to walk, you trip and you stub a toe. But you know that the sun is coming because it's the sunrise and you have already begun to see the light. Friends, the cross shows us the light that's already breaking over the horizon. And because of that, we know we can wait and we can hope in expectation and confidence that our light is coming, our sunrise is on its way, and it is unstoppable. And that means two things for our lives. First, waiting in hope means that we can let go of that death grip on our lives. I don't know what part of your life it is, but is there some place in your life that you just can't let go of? Your finances, or maybe your relationships, or your family, or I don't know what it is. Maybe it's everything. Friends, we can let go of that death grip. We are so desperate to control our lives. But waiting in hope means that because we know the sun is on its way, that we can let go of that. We can take our hands off the wheel and let God take control. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible. It doesn't mean that we're not still growing in character to make wise decisions. But we are not responsible for the outcome. So we can let go of our death grip. But lastly, we can stop worrying. And we talked about that fear, that paranoia, that it's so possible, oh, I don't want to miss God's will for my life. I don't want to mess up my life. But if we know the sunrise, it's on its way, that means that even our decisions that are less than sterling, less than wise, that God can even use those decisions to grow us, to shape us, to disciple us, to teach us. Because don't you learn when you make a mistake? And don't you think that this kind of God is big enough to use even your mistakes to achieve His ultimate purposes in the world? You can trust this God, which means that you can stop worrying about messing up your life. It doesn't, again, mean that we're not responsible for what we do, but that God is big enough to include all of our decisions, even the unwise decisions, in His ultimate purposes and teach you through them in His life. Cultivate a friendship with this God. Sit with Him. Get soaking in His Word. And obey Him in the dark. Obey Him even in those little, tiny little duties that He might have put right in your path today. Those little mundane things that fill your life. Just obey Him in the next thing. And cultivate sweet, rich intimacy with this God who loves you and has shown His love for you on the cross. This is a God. This is a friend that you can trust. His name is Jesus, and He will show you the way, because He is the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, not just for showing us the way, but for being the way. We pray that you would enable us to walk more closely with you day by day, that we too may grow in wisdom and character and spiritual maturity, to know the decisions that we need to make, Lord, to know what you know, to love what you love, to desire what you desire, and do what you do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to receive our offering at this time. The offering is an act of worship, and worship is our response. It's our response. It's our response.